Well, a very good morning to you today. I'm trying to play it safe when I say that. I have greeted people this morning with a good morning. I looked at the calendar this morning, and it said on the calendar that it was Easter Sunday. Years ago, I was a new Christian. My wife and I had moved back to the Bay Area. We had been living in another portion of the country. And I walked in the church on Easter Sunday like a puppy dog, like, hey, happy Easter, happy Easter. And by the time I got to the fourth person, he took me gently to the side and he said, you know, we don't say that here. We say, he is risen. And then the other person would then say, he is risen indeed. So I thought to myself, well, I've just ruined myself as a theologian here. I've embarrassed myself. So let me sheepishly go back out the door, start over again, and maybe I'll give myself a partial lobotomy, because the whole thing seems a little bit contrived, you know. It's not the thing I say when I'm walking down the street. I didn't think to ask him why on December 25th it's okay to say Merry Christmas to people, because what does the birth of Christ have to do with the Mass of Christ? And that is where that word comes from, Christ Mass. And if you're a Catholic, you know that it's the celebration of the Eucharist, which has nothing to do with the birth of Christ, and it's a pagan ritual anyway. But if it's okay to say Merry Christmas, it ought to be okay to say Happy Easter on Easter Sunday. Everybody knows what that means. Everybody knows what it means to say Merry Christmas, and everybody knows what it means to say Happy Easter. So I was cautious today. Some people said Happy Easter. I said Happy Easter back. If they said He is risen, I said He is risen indeed. And to others, I just said good morning because I want to, you know, play it safe. I was walking down the street a couple of days ago, and one of our neighbors wished me Happy Easter across the street, and I straightened around. I said, no, He is risen. I'm just kidding. I did not say that to her. I wished her a happy Easter back. And what is interesting about this particular person is that they celebrate Christmas, and I know they celebrate Easter because she wished me a happy Easter. And several years ago, I walked by her house, and her family had decorated their house for Christmas. And you could see through the living room window that they had a tree, which was decorated very nicely. But it wasn't in the middle of the living room floor. I'm not kidding. It was in the middle of the living room ceiling. They hung it, and not upright, but they had inverted it, and they had hung it upside down. So they know what Christmas is, and they know what Easter is, but clearly they were mocking the holiday. You know, we run around about Christmas and say Jesus is the reason for the season, but nobody really understands or apprehends what that means, no more than this person apprehends and understands truly what Easter is. I think it would be okay for me to say that this individual is part of a evil and adulterous nation. And I'm not saying that in a judgmental way. Those are God's words, and I was once part of that same nation as well, until God opened my eyes and revealed the truths in Scripture to me about who Christ is and what Christ has done. So I'm going to share a number of things with you today, and I don't want you to forget this point. This has got nothing to do with the day and everything to do with a person. What we're speaking about today and what we speak about every time we come to the pulpit is about Jesus Christ and what He has done and what He has accomplished. We read in Scriptures, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. We don't have a holy day. We have a holy God. And so that is what I'm speaking about today. So never forget that. If you don't think that's what I'm talking about today, that is in fact what I'm talking about. Easter, as you know, comes at Christmas time. We talked a little bit about that last week. When I was younger, I lived in the Midwest. And I want to share with you that winters there are depressing, they're oppressive, and they're brutal. This has been a difficult winter for my friends back east. I recall occasions when you would go more than a month of consecutive days and never once see the sun. You would not see the moon, nor would you see the stars. If you suffer with seasonal affective disorder out here, I mean, you would bury yourself if you were in the Midwest. The people there just absolutely cannot wait to get out of Dodge by the end of February. They have had enough. When I was a child, we looked forward to the budding of the tree. We used to, and I remember in grammar school, it was quite a joyous occasion when a kid would come in and say, "Hey, I saw the first robin redbreast." It meant spring was at hand. Perhaps even here, you've noticed about 3 weeks ago, the songbirds returned in the morning, and you could hear them. So spring is a time of rebirth and great joy. It is a time for us that we celebrate the resurrection and rebirth of Christ. Now, last week, one of the things I hoped you appreciated with is that Christ did not set the cross at springtime because of that particular season, but it's the other way around. We live in a heliocentric solar system where the sun is at the center of it and all of the planets revolve around the sun. Galileo attempted to champion it, but the tradition of men opposed him, and I'm speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. They declared him to be a heretic. Copernicus had brought it first to light. Actually, it were the Greeks who first began to postulate it. But the tradition of men held that the earth was at the center, and of course man is at the center of the universe. But that's not the way this book is written. That's not ordained by God. The Son of Righteousness is at the center of all things, and I hope you got that again from last Sunday. We live in a heliocentric system. God has ordained all things. We read in Genesis chapter 1 last week that he first set the lights in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they mark the seasons, the years, and the days, not the other way around. So the fact that Jerusalem is in the northern hemisphere and the fact that Christ has placed his cross at springtime is because spring should glorify God. We know it says in Scripture that for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. They were created for his pleasure. He does with things whatever he will. When it says all things were created for his pleasure, it means that, as I said, he is sovereign over everything. He is sovereign over all of creation and all of his creatures. And you and I are his creatures. He is sovereign over us, and he will do with us however he pleases, just as you would do with things in your house, however you might please. So God has chosen to place spring around the cross and not the other way around. Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. The cross of Christ occurred at the exact moment in time foreordained of God, according to the circumstances foreordained by God and accomplished all of the purposes foreordained by God. Last week, again, I hope you got the idea that God is dead serious about sin. And there is one solution for sin, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, last week I set forth God's calendar for the Passion Week, his week of suffering. I shared with you that on the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, that the lamb was to be taken and kept, proven to be without spot or blemish. On the 14th day, between the evenings, that lamb was to be slain. Now, if you're unable to connect the dots, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," God is generous to us, sympathetic to us in the Scriptures, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He tells us point blank in Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb who was sacrificed for us. So again, last year, you read about this in the paper, the vernal equinox, March 20th, the new moon, 14 hours later, add 14 days to that, and you come up with April 3rd, which coincidentally this year happened to be Friday. And I know we are all comfortable with that because that is where tradition places the cross, is on Friday. Now, last week, I asked you a series of questions by which my desire would be that you would think about the cross all week long. I placed the cross on every single page of the bulletin this week. There's nothing on the bulletin, because I would desire that you think about something else. The question I would ask you this week is, where is he? Where is Christ? So the first thing I want to share with you is where he is not. If you came out of the Catholic Church, and I'm speaking of them because they're a very large church and many people have come out of that church, as indeed I have, although I was technically not a Catholic, but I did come out of that church, you will know that prominently displayed behind the altar, up on the wall, is a crucifix which has a very dead Christ hanging on it. They have set that imagery before you, and I would share with you, if in the imaginations of your heart he is still suffering there, please take him down, because he is not there. He said, when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ did, back in AD 33, all that was required of his Father to save his people from their sins. He is not on the cross. It is still finished. Your salvation is secure in him. Do not put him back up on the cross. Scripture tells us that Joseph of Arimathea took him down from the cross and with Nicodemus wrapped him in fine linen with spices and they laid him in a sepulcher. You are familiar with, no doubt, Michelangelo's wonderful sculpture called the Pietà. It's in St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City where Jesus is supported and carried by his mother Mary. I would share with you two things. It was not her sacrifice to make. It was God who gave his only begotten Son in such a manner to demonstrate his love for the world that he would save them from their sins. It was not her sacrifice. It was God the Father's sacrifice. He is not dead in his mother's arms. If you think of him there as someone who is impotent and requires her support, you are mistaken. It's not true. He is not there. None of this imagery that is set forth before us does anything to help us appreciate what Christ has done on our behalf, to help us appreciate the completed works of Jesus Christ. None of it places him in the sepulcher. And if he did not go into the sepulcher, then there is no resurrection for you. And I'll cover that in a minute, what that might mean to you. So, is he in the tomb? Well, let's read Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Luke 24, 1 through 8. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. So they're sharing with us here that he is not among the living. Excuse me, he is not among the dead. He is the living. He is not dead on the cross. He is not dead in Mary's arms. He is among the living. He is not here. He is risen. He shared with them that he was to rise on the third day. Now, just a couple of days ago, as a matter of fact, it was on Good Friday, I happened to speak with my son on the phone. He is away at school. And at his school, they were in class that day, but it nevertheless was a holiday to the office workers. And he shared with me that there was quite a conversation going on with his classmates on Friday. There are many foreign students in his classroom. One of them is from Kazakhstan. And they're smart young men and women, and they're all smart enough to count to three. I have not met anybody above the age of three that could not count to three. And so the conversation that day revolved around how is it possible that Jesus went into the tomb, into the sepulcher. He was crucified on Friday. How is it possible that he was not there on Sunday morning? Well, that's what tradition has to say about the chronology of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We read in John chapter 20 there that the woman, Mary, was there before the sun rose. So Christ was not in the tomb when the sun was up. Now, I don't care what calendar you use. I've heard some very clever explanations, but I do not care what calendar you use, whether it be the Jewish calendar, the Julian calendar, or the Gregorian calendar, or if you want to use one calendar for the first day, a second calendar for the second day, and a third calendar for the third day, and keep flipping this back around. You cannot cram 72 hours into 36 hours. It does not work. It says here in verse 8 that we just read, and they remembered his words. So I ask you, do you remember what Jesus said? Before I remind you what Jesus said, let me read something to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It should be on the screen behind us, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware lest they spoil you through the traditions of men. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks of this again. He's speaking to the Pharisees and to the scribes. And he's laying down a principle here. He says to them that they lay aside the commandments of God, and for them they hold to the traditions of men. What they're doing, and further down he says, you make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. What are they doing? They are setting aside the Word of God. They are setting aside the Bible, and they are lifting up the Word of men over the Word of God. And I share this to you. If you set aside the Bible in favor of tradition of men, it will do you no good. It will cause you to stumble. And here, I know that everybody in this room has been struggling with this issue Friday to Sunday, just like my son's classmates who can count to three, as I'm sure that you can. So it's a stumbling block for some people. It is not logical that they would jam 72 hours into 36 hours. It cannot be done. So what did Jesus say, and does it make a difference? Well, let's read Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. An evil and adulterous nation seeketh after a sign. That is why I made reference to my neighbor as part of an evil and adulterous nation. Again, a nation that I was once a part of as well. That is the sign he said he's going to give to them. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, forget about all of the other signs. Forget about all of the public miracles. He didn't say, look to those. Forget about him feeding 4,000 people on one occasion with 7 loaves. And then another occasion, he fed 5,000 people quite publicly with 5 loaves. He tells John, who's in prison, or rather he has his disciples tell John, who is in prison. He says to him about whether or not he is the Christ. He says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. He's not telling the evil and adulterous nation to look to those signs. Those were very public, too. He did raise people from the dead quite publicly. He had the lame walk. He did this on the Sabbath day many times quite publicly, and they persecuted him for it. So forget about those. There's just one sign that he's going to give an evil and adulterous nation, and that is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So again, I ask, does it make a difference? Well, hypothetically speaking, I shared with you that actually Friday of this year was the actual anniversary. When you look at the calendar, roll it back, that's the actual date. But I also shared with you that that date floats on our calendar, just like every other day, date floats. I got a text from a friend this morning who shared with me Happy Easter, and he also said that it happened to be his birthday today. Well, next year his birthday is not going to fall on a Sunday, but we'll celebrate Easter on a Sunday. But your birthday falls on different days of the year, and so does the crucifixion and the resurrection. They fall on different days each year, but nevertheless, we, in our calendar, we jam it on those 2 days. So let's just hypothetically speak here. Now, suppose Friday was the crucifixion. The women come to the tomb Sunday, which is they get there before sunrise, and Jesus is not there. So what conclusions would you draw? The conclusion I would draw is that someone has taken the body of Jesus away. Let's go look at Matthew 28 and read verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. They've gone back in, they're talking to the chief priests, and they're telling them, you know what, the tomb's empty. Something happened here. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Because he's gone. They've come there before dawn, and he's gone. So listen, this is a story. Tell them they stole him away by night while you were sleeping. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Is that not what is commonly taught? 1.5 days. He said he'd be there 3. He's gone after 1.5 days. The only way that could have happened is if somebody came and stole the body of Jesus. So the conclusions I come is, one, Jesus is a charlatan. Everything he said here is to be questioned. Or God is a liar. Or both, or my Bible is not to be appreciated or understood as the Word of God. And these are the conclusions I come with. He said he would be in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. He's gone after 1.5 days. He's a fraud. Now, what does the Bible say about the fact if there is no resurrection from the dead? What does it say? It says, our preaching is in vain. Everything we're doing here on Sunday is vanity. It's empty and it's foolishness. Our preaching is in vain. Your faith also, Scripture says, is in vain. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Our elder has said twice today that he was raised again for our justification. That Christ be raised from the dead means that God the Father is satisfied that he has paid the full penalty for sin and has raised him again. It is proof, positive, that our sins are paid for. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then you and I are dead in trespasses and sins because he has not finished paying the penalty. He's in the grave paying for his own sins. That's not what Scripture says, but that's the conclusion you can come to. I'm speaking about that which is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Everyone who has slept in Christ is still dead. Verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. The logic follows. If he was taken out of the tomb and there's no resurrection, then everybody's dead in their sins, and this whole Christian faith is foolishness. So that is what that is where tradition takes us, the Friday to Sunday. It attacks the very veracity of God's Word, and it undermines your faith, so it does make a difference what people say about the resurrection. As I shared with you, people are smart enough to figure this thing out, and these people are the ones who were to receive the sign. They are the evil and adulterous nation. This is the sign that God said he would give to them. But God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. And I will share this with you, that God will never be proven a liar. What he has said in his word is exactly the way things played out. So what you need to do here for a moment is forget about Sunday through Saturday. Forget the days' names of the week. They're all pagan names anyway. You won't find them anywhere in Scripture. They were given by men. But you need to think about the date, D-A-T-E. God has set things forth for us in Scripture. And I will share this with you, that it's, next month or later this month, Lord willing, in Sunday school. I intend to set this week forward the details of this week for us in Sunday school. But today, I just want to share with you the basics of this particular week. You must think God's calendar. He took the lamb on the 10th day. He killed the lamb on the 14th day. Acts chapter 2:27 says, quote, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." He raised again the third day. Which date would that be? Take 14, add 3 to it. The 17th, he was raised from the dead. On the 18th, he ascended. We know that he came back. On the 40th day, he went, sat on the throne. On the 50th day, he poured out the Holy Ghost. That is all set forth in Scripture. And I want to share this with you about religions that are all over the planet and about other books which make claims about their individuals that are prominent in their religion. What I've shared with you in terms of the accomplishments of an individual only apply to Jesus Christ. They apply to him only. You know that many people have died on the cross. And indeed, the very day that Jesus was crucified, there was one person on either side of him. There are people who have not died and yet ascended. That would, of course, be Enoch and Elijah. They ascended directly to heaven. They did not die. They just ascended. By tradition, the Catholics hold that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven and that she did not die. Now, the Muslims, not being outdone by the Catholics, of course, Muhammad ascended with his horse directly into heaven, and he did not taste death either. And also, outdoing the Jews, you know, Jesus ascended the second time. He ascended from Mount Olives. Muhammad, they say, ascended from the Temple Mount, where is the Dome of the Rock. So, you know, they're reading through this going, you know, listen, guys, we've got to do something better here. Let's put him on his horse and have him ascend. But those people did not die. We do have people in Scripture who did die and were raised from the dead. That would be Lazarus. But he did not ascend. He died, was raised from the dead, and then he died again. Jairus' daughter, same thing. Only Jesus stepped out of his glory from heaven, humbled himself, and became a man. He was the man-God. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died. He was raised again from the dead, and he ascended. Only Christ did that. He is the only one who can be your Savior because he is the only one that did that. So whatever religion you may find to your fancy, I would suggest you place your Savior against Christ and see how they compare in terms of the things that they accomplished, even if you look to yourself. Now, we find ourselves here in John chapter 20 that Mary Magdalene has before dawn come to the sepulcher. And there is a scene that is set forth before us. The scene is different than the one we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about all of the things that led to the cross, and we talked about how Christ fulfilled all of those things. We have, on many occasions, talked about how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law of the offerings, how he's the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, the drink offering, and the wave offering. He is all of those offerings. But now we see things a little bit differently here. We see him as the priest. We saw him before as the one who brought the offering and indeed who was the offering for the sins of his people. But now we're going to see him as the great high priest. In John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7, we see, strangely enough, there's interesting details given to us here, but we see the linen cloth folded neatly. Now, that's not the kind of thing you would normally see. Remember when Lazarus came out, he was wrapped, he looked like a mummy? Jesus doesn't appear to be that way. The linen cloths, they are folded up quite neatly. And this, we know, comes from the book of Leviticus, where when the priest had finished confessing the sins over the goat, slain one went out, was led by a fit man out into the wilderness, that when he was done with all of that, he was to fold his linen clothes up neatly and to leave them there. So we see Christ here, who of course is our atonement for sin. He is also the priest, and he has left his linen that he was wrapped in. The Scripture is clear to tell us about what he was buried in, but we see the linen clothes lying there in the sepulcher. We see, as Mary looks in, we see this detail here, an interesting detail, that the two angels are in white, They are sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, if you have trouble connecting the dots in scriptures, again, the Lord is gracious to us. He tells us in Romans 3:25, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, propitiation can be translated, and it is translated in the book of Hebrews, as mercy seat. They're looking at the mercy seat, and they're looking at the place where Christ has laid. He had was laying between two angels that are sitting. What does that remind you of? Two angels that are sitting. The mercy seat is there. Now, I want to share with you something about the mercy seat. There is an occasion in Scripture back in 1 Samuel. Let's take a look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. It's on the occasion when the Israelites had lost the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines in battle. And it has been returned to them. And they're kind of curious as to whether or not everything's still in there. Verse 19, it says, "And he smote the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men. That's 50,070 people. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter." What a remarkable thing. 50,070 people are killed because they looked into the ark. What did they have to do to look into the ark? And what did they look at? They removed the mercy seat. And they looked on the law. The law of God is in the Ark of the Covenant. Those of you that would stand before God and be judged by the law, absent the mercy seat, that is exactly what will happen to you. God will slay you because you cannot stand before a holy, righteous, and just God and suffer and have the law judge you. It will slay you. Our elder said that again this morning. It says that in the book of Corinthians, that the law is a ministration unto death. You cannot keep the law. They removed the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. Don't ever attempt to stand before or approach God absent the mercy seat. Now look at the next verse. "And the men of Bethshemeth said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up from us?" That's kind of a mouthful. Who can stand before the Lord, and to whom shall he go up before? I'm not going to answer that question yet. I think it's going to come out for us in Scripture here. Now, Mary sees, as she looks into the sepulchre, that Christ is not there. Christ has overcome sin and death. His resurrection, as I said, is indicative of God's acceptance of himself as the offering for the sins and transgressions of his people. And I define his people as those who look to Christ by faith as their Savior. He has overcome sin and death. What does that mean? He has had victory over the grave. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about how Christ, and it also speaks of this in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, about us being dead with him, buried with him, and resurrected with him. In Ephesians, it talks also about us being ascended with him. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was not his resurrection alone. It was the resurrection of all of those who look to Christ in faith. It was the resurrection of all of those who have died in Christ, believing on him. As Jesus speaks of Abraham, saying, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad," because in Christ is the resurrection of all of the saints. When you think of the resurrection today, think not on the resurrection of just one individual, but the entire church was raised up with God, was raised up in Christ. So, in a manner of speaking, just as when the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan River, which had been parted by the priests who carried with them the Ark of the Covenant and brought those people into a new land, Christ has brought us into a new land. He has translated us from darkness into light. from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of righteousness. He has brought us into a new land. Now, just as the Hebrews entered by grace into a new land which was given to them of God, so too have we entered by grace into the kingdom of God which He is giving to us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, I would have you look at that verse. It should be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says here, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept," those that would be dead in Christ. Christ is the firstfruits of all of those that have slept in Him. He has been raised from the dead. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, because this is going to bear on John chapter 20 about what Christ has done, and it's going to answer the question for us in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that we read. God has told Moses, He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel," that would be the church, "speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye become into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest." Who is the firstfruit? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the priest that it shall be brought to? It's Christ. Verse 11, "And he," which is Christ, our high priest, "shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you." Christ is going to wave the sheaf on behalf of the people before the Lord to be accepted for us. It's all His work. Now, when is He going to do this? On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here we are. We find ourselves in John chapter 20, verse 17. Mary's at the sepulcher. And in contradiction, it seems like this is a pie-in-the-face moment here. What does He say to Mary? She wants to hug Him. There are other occasions when people have embraced Christ. They have grabbed His feet. They have they anointed His head, washed His feet with her tears. And she would grab Him here. And what does He say? "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my brethren." The Lord would yet ascend to His Father and present Himself as an undefiled wave offering before the Lord on our behalf. He must not be touched before He does this thing. We are sinners and we defile every single thing that we touch. You'll find that in the book of Numbers, that a person that is unclean, if he touches that which is clean, it's defiled until the evening. Christ would not be defiled before He makes this offering. So He says in verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But say unto my brethren," but "go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." Go tell them I ascend. He didn't say go tell them I've risen from the dead. He said go tell them that I ascend. And who is He going to? My God and your God, my Father and your Father. 1 Samuel chapter 6:20 asks the question, who was able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can stand before our holy Lord God. And to whom does He go to? He goes to His Father and to our Father, to His God and to our God. Through perfect obedience, Jesus has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law according to the Scriptures. He has reconciled His people to their Heavenly Father, the Holy Lord God. He has overcome sin and death for His people, to His God and our God, to His Father and our Father. That is quite a statement to be made, that the Father in heaven is our Father. That's whom Jesus says. He is our Father and He is our God. We have been reconciled to our Father through the work of Jesus Christ. In John 11, 25 through 26, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believe thou this?" Jesus, and only Jesus, has accomplished everything necessary to reconcile us unto the Father. And he has done everything according to the Scriptures. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. The Scripture tells us that he is the Lord God omnipotent. I would share with you this morning that you never let anybody cause your faith to stumble or to look away from Jesus Christ. They, in ignorance, do not know the Scripture, and so they set stumbling blocks in front of you to cause you to question the veracity of the Bible and the validity of your faith. Your faith is well-grounded and well-rooted in Jesus Christ, a person. There is nothing in this book that he did not accomplish according to Scriptures. The Bible says of him that if all the things were written that he has done, it would fill all of the books in the world. But he has left us a record of himself. And this is the record of the things that he has accomplished according to the will of his Father. So, as we close this message today, please understand and appreciate that as we celebrate the resurrection today, and indeed the ascension, because that's what he says, I have ascended unto my Father, know this, that Jesus Christ is worthy to be praised. The kingdoms of our God have become our Christ. Amen.